All right, so as we continue our series from the Gospel of John, we're going to look at an interesting account of Jesus interacting with a Samaritan woman. Now, understanding the historical cultural context of this interaction is very important, and it's important so that we can see the deeper significance of what's going on here in this account. You know, I sometimes get grief from people who don't care for the approach that I take sometimes to Scripture. They feel that I spend too much time on the history of the biblical accounts. Part of it is I can't help it. That's the way I was trained at Bible college. I was trained to understand the historical, cultural aspect of it. I was taught that that was the essential first step in maintaining accuracy in your teaching. If you do not understand what the author was saying to the original audience and what they were hearing and understanding, how then can you determine what the precise message was that the author intended to convey? So without this context, you run the risk of misinterpreting the Bible and reading into Scripture your meaning instead of extracting the intended message that is already present. And such is the case in the pericope here of the Samaritan woman at the well. For example, without the historical cultural context, you would not understand the significance of the statement made by the woman when she said, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Why would this statement be important enough to be placed in the Bible? To our modern ears, the question seems ridiculous. It's important to recognize that Jesus is breaking down several cultural norms of his time with this interaction with the woman. First, Jesus was a rabbi, and it would be culturally unacceptable for a rabbi to speak to any woman alone who was not his wife or a family member. Second, the woman identifies what she saw as the bigger issue. Jesus was a Jew, and she was a Samaritan. A hatred had been built up between these two peoples over the centuries. Part of it originated in the time of the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel. But we also learned about the deepening divide between these two people groups when we were studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Do you remember when the Jews returned from exile and began to rebuild the temple? The Samaritans begged to be allowed to share in their work of the rebuilding of the temple. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, they are quoted as saying, "Let us build with you," they said, "for we seek your God as ye do, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esharadon." But their request was bluntly refused. They were treated as heathens who had no part in the religion of the faithful Jews. And as a result of this rejection, the Samaritans built their own temple for worship and sacrifices to God on Mount Gerizim. Without this information, the statement by the woman in verse 20 will make little sense when she said, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." But there is a third point that will shed some additional light on this situation. At the end of verse 9, there is that little parenthetical statement, a sentence in brackets that states, it states in the NIV, it says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." There may be a footnote in your NIV Bible, and some other translations have translated that statement this way, and it says, "For Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used." So this, for the Jewish people, was an issue of ceremonial cleanliness. They felt that if they used a cup or a dish that had been used by a Samaritan, that they would become defiled and be ceremonially unclean, and they would have to go through cleansing rituals to be clean once again. So these three little tidbits of context really open up this passage to a deeper understanding of the interaction going on here. It should also give us a deeper understanding and appreciation for how loving an action this was by Jesus to reach out to this woman and present the gospel message to her. In the passage, we will see that Jesus is trying to introduce himself to the woman in such a way that she fully understands what Jesus is offering. And by extension, the gospel writer is doing the same thing to us. The gospel writer is trying to help us to understand exactly what it is that Jesus is presenting to us. And we will see that at first the woman misunderstands what Jesus is offering. as do so many people today who call themselves Christians. But more on that in a minute. Once Jesus reveals the depth and extent of his knowledge of the woman and her sins, then the woman becomes convicted and realizes who Jesus is, that he's the long-awaited Messiah. And then the woman becomes an evangelist to her town. But more on that next week. So that's the introduction and some background surrounding this morning's passage. So with no further ado, why don't we examine what happened between Jesus and the woman at the well? Please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And John chapter 4 will be found on page 862 of the Pew Bible. And God's Word says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had gone through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem.' 'Woman,' Jesus replied, 'believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth.' The woman said, 'I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, I am he.'" Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the freedom that we have to come together and gather and to learn from you. I just pray that my words be your words this morning and my thoughts be your thoughts. I just pray that for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each of us. And may we find ways to apply these words in our lives in the coming days. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this morning I hope to show you these 3 points contained within this account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. First, the love of Jesus is for all people groups. Second, the love of Jesus is transformative. And third, the love of Jesus is eternal. So I covered in the introduction the differences between Jesus, who was a Jew, and the Samaritan woman. There was a deep division between these two people groups. The differences were not just cultural, the differences were also theological. The Samaritans were practicing a hybrid version of Judaism. They had adopted the teachings of Moses through his writings in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but they had added to those teachings. When this area had begun to be resettled under the Assyrian plan, what happened was we covered some of this when we studied the prophet Habakkuk. We discovered that under the Assyrian conquest, the king and his army would move large groups of people out of their traditional homes and scatter them across the empire, and move other mixed groups into the newly conquered lands as a means of controlling the population in one area and a way of controlling discontent of the conquered people. In the second book of Kings, in chapter 17, we read that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, pursuing the usual policy of his empire, carried the Israelites to Babylonia and sent colonists from Babylonia to occupy their cities and land. These colonists found the country overrun by wild beasts, which had multiplied during the years of depopulation. And accepting this fact of the wild beasts as proof that the god of the land was not pleased, they begged their king to send them an Israelite priest. But a pure Israelite priest couldn't be found, so an incorrect teacher was sent to them. Their application was granted, and an adulterated Judaism was grafted onto their native religion, because most of the people that had settled in that area, they were actually heathens. They accepted the first five books of Moses, and they also looked for a Messiah. The problem was that the form of Judaism that they practiced had become corrupted by the syncretism of the blending of their pagan religion and the corrupt teaching of the unqualified priest to whom they had been sent. The Samaritans were seen as half-breeds by the faithful Jews. But Jesus was breaking down this barrier by speaking with the woman. This was another example of Jesus sharing his message with the Gentiles. When I was preparing for this, I came across a sermon where the person claimed that Jesus never preached to the Gentiles, which is just, it's incorrect, because it's a mistake to think that Jesus only taught exclusively to the Jews. Jesus preached first to the Jews, this is true, as did his apostles after his death and resurrection. But neither group taught exclusively to the Jews. In the Bible, Jesus interacted with Gentiles in many ways, including, think back to his birth, the Magi, the three kings. They were Gentiles. Who were the Magi? Well, one source claims that they've become known most commonly as Balthasar, Melchior, and Gaspar. According to Western church tradition, Balthasar is often represented as a king of Arabia, or sometimes the king of Ethiopia. Melchior is as a king of Persia, and Gaspar is represented as a king of India. So in the first year of his earthly ministry, we read about the encounter we are studying this morning with the Samaritan woman at the well. In the second year of his earthly ministry, Jesus healed a Roman centurion's paralyzed servant in Capernaum, and that's recorded in Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13. And then in the third and final year of his earthly ministry, we see Jesus healed a Canaanite woman's demon-possessed daughter in the region of Tyre and Sidon. After that time, Jesus did many healings of Gentile people in the Decapolis region, and then Jesus fed a group of 4,000 who were made up of a Gentile population. And all of those accounts can be found in Mark chapter 7, 24 to Mark 8, 10. So I say all of that just to show that Jesus was not preaching exclusively to the Jewish people. This account of the Samaritan woman occurs early in the ministry of Jesus. So right from the beginning, Jesus showed love for all people groups. That's why we are to do the same thing. One way to show the love of Jesus to others is to recognize that those who do not look like us are still wonderfully made in the image of God, and as such are due their dignity and respectful treatment from us. The best way to show that love to Jesus to those who do not look like you is to do as Jesus did and share the gospel of Jesus with them. We do this out of love and obedience as we do it with a profound sense of humility. We do it as one sinner reaching out to another sinner. We should never adopt an air of superiority over a lost person. Our salvation is a gift of God, as Jesus tells the Samaritan woman. A gift so that none shall boast. A gift that we cannot earn, nor do we deserve, but a gift that is dispensed upon us solely at the mercy of God. What a wonderful example of the love that Jesus and the Father have for us. This gift of grace in the Holy Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit living inside us, there is no room for racism or bigotry. This tolerance does not have limits, however. As Christians, we are to guard against the mistakes of the Samaritans and avoid blending or adding to the teachings of Jesus Christ. We are to maintain theological purity when it comes to the worship and understanding of God. If we truly love our neighbor, we should be introducing them to Jesus Christ and his teachings. The second point I wish for us to extract from this passage is that the love of Jesus is transformative. I'm going to make a bold statement right now. If you've not been changed by your encounter with Jesus and his teachings, then maybe we need to question if we're truly saved. I know that statement's offensive, but I would rather you be offended and wake up to the fact that perhaps you've not truly submitted your life to Jesus. I would rather offend you and see you one day in heaven than not offend you. I sort of see it in that black and white kind of way. I know I've offended some people when I point out the incorrect teachings of other faiths, but I'm not sharing my opinions. I'm teaching what Jesus told us in his own words. In John 14:6, Jesus tells us, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus demonstrates that this message of hope and salvation is open to all people groups, but not to all persons. Those who are still in open rebellion to God will not receive the message, but some will. That is why we should never prejudge or predetermine who should hear the gospel. We are to present the message of the gospel to whomever God places in front of us and whoever shows an interest, just as Jesus did in this account that we are studying this morning. Look with me at verse 10. Jesus refuses to address directly the shock of the woman from Jesus asking her for a drink of water. Instead, Jesus gently redirects her attention to the more important matter, the fact that the long-awaited Messiah is sitting before her, and what a gift this truly is for her. In verse 10, Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Pay close attention to the words of Jesus. If you knew the gift of God and who it is. So, is Jesus the gift of God? Or do we read the passage like this? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So is the gift the living water? And if so, what is meant by living water? Well, the Bible refers to the gift of God in a few different places. In Ephesians 2:8, it says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." This verse appears to be saying that saving faith is a gift from God. In the 8th chapter of Acts, Simon the sorcerer thought that the gift of the Holy Spirit could be purchased because he wanted to do what he saw Peter and John do. But Peter rebuked him. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul refers to salvation and justification as the gift of God. Paul writes, "Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." That's in Romans 5:16. And I think all three can be true at the same time if we consider the source. The true source of the gift of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of our faith. Jesus is the source of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the source of our salvation and justification before the Father. Look with me back at this morning's passage. We see in the verse 11 that the woman missed what Jesus was telling her. She missed the gift of God part and the reference to living water, and instead came back to the ordinary water in the well. There may have even been some pride in her response as she mentioned the well and their presence there and the connection that the people of the region had back to one of the patriarchs, Joseph. At first, she's just thinking of what Jesus can give her. This is a thought that many have had through the years when first encountering Jesus. She is concerned with her physical needs. And this is understandable in an arid climate like the near Middle East. Water is essential to life. One would want to make sure that one had, or one that they were close to a dependable source of life-giving liquid. Jesus points out that the problem with this water is that the thirst is never permanently satisfied by this water, and one needs more and more to continue living. She wanted the water that Jesus offered just to make her life easier. This too is a mistake that many make when they first hear about Jesus. Many think that becoming a Christian will make their lives easier. They think that once they accept Jesus, that somehow Jesus owes them comfort, good health, and prosperity through wealth. These are false promises taught by false teachers. Instead, what Jesus taught was, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" That's Matthew 16:24. Taking up our cross means that we will face many of the challenges and hatred that our Lord faced when we publicly declare ourselves to be disciples of his. Many try to avoid this cost by keeping their spiritual relationship secret. But the Bible warns us against this folly. In Matthew 10:33, Jesus warns, "But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Is that what we want? To have Jesus disown us before the Father in heaven because we were too concerned about what another person might think of us when we call ourselves a Christian? In the 7th chapter of Matthew, there's a longer and more stark warning from Jesus. He was addressing a crowd and teaching on the differences between true disciples and false disciples. Many in those days were coming to Jesus just to get something from him. Many wanted simply to be fed. Others wanted to be healed. Few were willing to make the necessary sacrifices in their lives to become true disciples. The same is true today. This warning should cause us to pause and ask ourselves, why are we following Jesus? Why do we identify as Christians? Jesus warned, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" The statement from Jesus causes me to frequently stop and examine my actions. Why do I do the things that I'm doing? Are there any reasons behind my actions that may cause Jesus to say to me, "I never knew you, away from me, you evildoer"? This thought causes me to shudder and confess often, and I remind myself to keep in the front of my mind that all that I do should be for the glory of God. The love of Jesus is transformative, and we should see evidence of change in our lives if we are true disciples of Jesus. The metaphor of living water is so appropriate to Jesus and this woman. One writer put it this way: The desert is seemingly void of all life, but given a little rainfall, life springs into existence and beauty. Life is there, but it is dormant. Unbelief is like that. It is the desert of one's being, but the potential for life is there and needs only to be watered by faith to spring into existence and beauty. End quote. We can experience a rebirth in our spiritual life if we are willing to sprinkle our spirits with the rainfall of faith and put our trust into the finished work of Jesus Christ. If we could be like this Samaritan woman and be honest with Jesus and confess our sins to him. This woman was coming to the well at the sixth hour, in Roman time being that is noon. It's the hottest time of the day. Most women drew water in the cool of the morning and evening. She was coming to the well at the hottest time of day to avoid the scorn of the other women in the village. She was in her sixth relationship with men, and the current one wasn't her husband. Despite that, Jesus reached out to her and told her that he was the Messiah. He was the one that they were looking forward to in hopes of being rescued. Only Jesus explained to her that he was the offering. Only Jesus explained to her that he was offering, what he was offering was eternal hope. So this brings us to the third point this morning. The love of Jesus is eternal. There is another amazing contrast in this account. The contrast between the love that the woman showed and the love that Jesus shows us. This woman had 5+1 husbands in her lives. Was her love fickle? So fickle that she moved on to the next one? But the love that Jesus exhibits to us is eternal. Later in the Gospel of John, we will see a wonderful promise from Jesus. And I'll go into more depth later, but I want to mention it here. In John 6:37, Jesus gives us this profound statement. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And later in John, we read this promise from Jesus. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Notice that the promises are not universal. They are restricted to those that the Father has given to Jesus. How do we know that we are his? They listen to his voice. The sheep follow the shepherd. They obey. Those of you who have had different livestock over the years can back me up with this, that this illustration that straight out of the Bible is accurate. How many people have had sheep and goats over the years? Right? Yeah. I mean, the sheep, which are easier to control, the sheep or the goats? The goats seem to kind of do their own thing, and it doesn't matter. They seem to obey only when they want something from you, like feed or water or shelter. The same holds true between the difference. The same difference holds true between the false and true disciples. True disciples listen and obey the master. False disciples obey only when there is a chance that they might gain something from their obedience. The difference for the Christian is that we should not expect our reward in this life. Our reward is waiting for us when we will one day be sitting at our Lord's feet. I hope this morning I've been able to encourage you to recognize your spiritual thirst and to turn to Jesus as the only one who can satisfy that thirst. By doing this, we can address issues of spiritual dryness, loneliness, and unmet needs in our life. True satisfaction and eternal life are found in Christ, the living water, the one who quenches our deepest spiritual thirsts. I'm going to close with a prayer as Angela comes back up to lead us, and then I'll come back up with a brief conclusion and benediction. Father, I again thank you. I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the ability that it has to reach out over the centuries and still impart your wisdom to us. I thank you for the gift of Jesus. I thank you for the gift of the plan of salvation that you, members of the Trinity, worked out before even the foundations of the earth were laid. What a wonderful plan. What a plan only a God, a true and loving God, a merciful God, could come up with. I thank you for your mercy to us. I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit allows us to open up your word and understand what it is that you are saying to us. I pray that that be so for each person in this room this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me wrap up with this illustration. At a burning building in New York City's Harlem, a blind girl was perched on a fourth floor window. The firemen had become desperate. They couldn't fit the ladder truck between the buildings, and they couldn't get her to jump into a net, which she, of course, couldn't see. Finally, her father arrived and shouted through the bullhorn that there was a net and that she was to jump on his command. The girl jumped and was so completely relaxed that she did not break a bone or even strain a muscle in the four-story fall, because she trusted her father completely. When she heard her father's voice, she did what he said, because she knew he knew what was best. Are you listening to the Father's voice? Let me dismiss you with this doxology from the book of Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. You're dismissed.